this week several times as we've been studying in chapter 17 of Acts. Gail was remembering the events of chapter 16, that miraculous deliverance from prison that occurred with Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer and his household who were saved as a result. She was recalling Peter's miraculous delivery from prison in Jerusalem back in Acts 12, and we had a good time kind of comparing similarities. One of the big differences, though, is that our passage in Acts 16 doesn't say anything about the believers at Lydia's house waiting whatever the future might hold for Paul and Silas as they were carried off to prison after being beaten severely with rods and placed in stocks in the innermost part of the prison. And so even though it doesn't tell us in the passage what was going on at Lydia's house while Paul and Silas were incarcerated, I think we could imagine that there were some sleepless saints praying through the night there as well. Anyway, at the end of Acts 16, verse 40 says, "They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." In the next chapter, 17, which part of it will be our text today, the events in the travels of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, although they're not all together at this point, Luke has been left behind in Philippi, these travels are outlined in terms of their visit at Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Just a quick paragraph from Arno Gabelin's commentary. Three cities in which the gospel is next preached are before us in this chapter. But there is a marked difference between these three places. In Thessalonica, there was much hostility, the result of the success of the gospel. In Berea, a more noble class of Jews were found. Their nobility consisted in submission to the scriptures, the oracles of God, and in a ready mind. There was a still greater blessing among the Jews and Gentiles. In Athens, the Apostle Paul met idolatry, indifference, and ridicule. It seems that in Athens, while they were happy to talk about some new religious ideas, that they were totally thrilled to be engaged in some kind of a discussion. It was merely, purely intellectual, and there were only a few converts in Athens. Well, this is too much to cover in 1 week, so today I just want to go through verse 15. So Acts 17, verses 1 through 15, which takes up the events in Thessalonica and Berea, and we'll save Athens and talk about it next time. That's verses 16 through 34, which records Paul's actual sermon. So if we break in the middle and handle that part separately, then we can spend a little time looking at his sermon in depth. So today, just 1 through 15 of Acts 17, and we'll just go ahead and start off at the beginning in verse 1. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." The highway between Philippi and Thessalonica is it's part of the Egnatian Way, which was the main trade route between the Aegean and Adriatic Seas across northern Macedonia. So these towns that are mentioned are kind of like the California missions in that they're about 30 miles apart, a day's journey by foot. Philippi to Amphipolis is 33 miles. Amphipolis to Apollonia is 30 miles as the highway turns a bit more south and west. And Apollonia to Thessalonica is 37 miles back in a more westerly direction. And at that point, the Ignatian Highway intersects with the highway that goes south into Achaia, southern Greece, where the cities of Athens and Corinth are, and so forth. So it's an important town. I'll say a little bit more about it in a couple of verses, but apparently the travelers just spent the night in each of these towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they continued as fast as possible to Thessalonica, because it's an important city. And I'll come back to that idea later. Verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So there was a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. Paul went there as he always does. Even if there's not a synagogue, as we saw in Philippi, he figured out where the Jews would most likely meet for prayer, and he went there first. So he's done that again. And it says, for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Again, I like Gablin's note here. On Paul's mode of teaching in Thessalonica. His mode of approaching the Jews here, as well as elsewhere, was not in a regular discourse in the form of a sermon or a lecture. It was just a converse, a discussion permitting questions and giving answers. It was teaching in a conversational way, and the scriptures were the foundation of it. Of course, the Old Testament is meant by the name scriptures, for the New Testament scriptures were not yet in existence. Such reasoning suited the Jewish mind well. It is still the best way in which to approach the Jew with the gospel. The method which Paul followed is by far the best. He opened the scriptures, that is the law, the prophets, and the writings were opened by him in reference to the Messiah, whom God had promised to them. He quoted the great messianic prophecies. He must have turned to the Psalms and opened that blessed book in its many predictions. No doubt the different types as given in the tabernacle and its worship, the sacrifices and offerings, the Passover and deliverance out of Egypt, the brazen serpent, and other events were rehearsed by him. The argument and reasoning was altogether on the person of the Messiah. He showed that the scriptures teach that the promised Christ had to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. Then after he had established this fact, independent of who that promised Messiah is, he pressed home another fact, namely that Jesus, whom he preached, is that Christ. How powerful this reasoning must have been, and under the Holy Spirit, it brought conviction to their hearts. Some believed, but the greater success was among the devout Greeks, such as had abandoned idolatry, who were attendants at the synagogue. A great multitude with many of the chief women believed, but many of these Greeks, as we learn from the epistle to the Thessalonians, were converted directly from idolatry. They turned to God from idols. So the passage speaks of these Greeks especially. So we have that fact that some of the Jews, let me go ahead and read verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul. That is, some of the Jews from the synagogue. And joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. Now, God-fearing Greeks is a reference to either proselytes or to devout Greeks who had abandoned idolatry and turned to the God of Israel. They may or may not have all been circumcised but God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women. I want to turn to 1 Thessalonians. It's probably a good exercise when you come to a passage like this in Acts to go ahead and read the letters that were written later. You pick up little tidbits by doing that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll read 9 and 10. I'm going to come back here a little later and read a couple more verses. But verse 9 says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now, it seems from verse 9 that in addition to some of the Jews and a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, and a number of the leading women, that there were Paul had gone out amongst the Gentiles and preached the gospel and converted Gentiles, Greeks, directly from idolatry to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second chapter, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." We haven't really gotten to the opposition yet, but we do have at least in the first few weeks, a real openness and success in the teaching of Paul to these Jewish people about the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah and how that Jesus and only Jesus could possibly be the fulfillment of those precise prophecies. And remember the precision with which some of those things are given in Old Testament prophecy. He'll come on a colt of a donkey. His clothes will be divided. They'll cast lots for his clothes. Well, which is it? Will they be divided or will they cast lots? Both. You know, I mean, there's such precision in the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And he had great opening here with the Jews in the first few weeks. Three synagogues, he taught this way. There's even something in 2 Thessalonians that I'd like to read. In chapter 2, the first 5 verses. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him." He's talking here about end times and the second coming of Christ. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Part of the oppression, part of the conflict, part of the suffering of the Thessalonians was that false teachers came in and the conditions were so bad that they were able to convince many of the Thessalonian believers that Christ had already come and they were left out. And so Paul is assuring them in this letter that's not the case. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Now he's talking about the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the tribulation. The beginning of the great tribulation. Look at what he says in verse 5. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Paul did not just preach the gospel to the Thessalonians. He covered doctrine and theology, even eschatology. He even had told them these things about the end times and what to expect so in his time there, which was obviously more than 3 weeks, he covered virtually everything with them before moving on. And that's really important. Because Thessalonica is such an important city, an important center. It's a seaport and involved in major trade. It's at the head of the this trade highway we spoke of earlier, the Ignatian Way. And right in the city of Thessalonica is the intersection between that major highway that goes east and west and the one that goes north and south. So it's the intersection of trade routes and was a very important commercial center. In those days, it had a population of about 200,000 people. It's a big, important city. And Bill McDonald describes it as a base from which the gospel would radiate in many directions. So we don't know exactly how long Paul and his co-workers stayed in Thessalonica, but it was far longer than just the three Sabbaths mentioned. So we have this wonderful open door. He's teaching right in the synagogue, taking them through the Old Testament scriptures, offering many compelling proofs that Jesus is, in fact, the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. But then, this happens. Verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So these are the Jews in the synagogue who have not been persuaded by Paul's evidence from the scripture. In fact, evidence from the scripture is not the thing that's most important to them. Rather, they're jealous of the following, both of Jews, but I think especially of Greeks, that Paul and Silas and Timothy have gained through this teaching. They're jealous, and they employ some local thugs in order to mask their jealous persecution of these men. They go out and find, what we would maybe think of today as the tattooed bad guys, and bring them in. And they form a mob and they cause an uproar. And they knew exactly where to look for Paul. John MacArthur tells us in a note that Jason, that well-known Greek name, was a very popular name among the Jews of the diaspora. So the dispersed Jews liked that name and would sometimes adopt a Greek name to fit in a little better in the various cities and countries where they lived, in being dispersed as they were throughout the whole Roman Empire. And John MacArthur estimates the time that these men spent in Thessalonica to be somewhere between 4 and 6 months. During that time, as this jealousy begins to arise, I'm not sure how long it took, but apparently this is what happened at the end of the 4 to 6 months. So somewhere between the three Sabbaths and the 4 to 6 months that ended their time there, this jealous feeling was growing and opposition was being raised in the synagogue. So that after 3 weeks, we probably believe that Paul no longer taught in the synagogue, but went outside the synagogue and continued to teach on the outside and had a tremendous effect of pulling people perhaps even away from the synagogue, which would only intensify the feelings of jealousy. Verse 6. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authority, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now this word, for some time, was thought to be unique to Luke. In fact, it doesn't apparently show up in classical Greek literature, the word translated city authorities. And the Strong's number for this word is 4173 from the Greek word politarches. It's city authorities. But Gabelin writes on that, too, a very interesting note. Listen to what he says. The chief magistrates were called politarchs, as we would call them now, city fathers or rulers. This word is used by Luke in verses 6 and 8. As it is not found at all in classical literature, certain Bible critics accused the writer of the book of Acts of inaccuracy and impeached in this way the inspiration of the book. But like all other criticism, this charge has come back upon the critics. There is in the British Museum today a stone block in which the word politarch is chiseled. The stone was taken from a triumphal arch which stood in Thessalonica in the first century and was preserved till 1867. When it was destroyed, the one stone block containing an inscription was transferred to the famous British Museum. Apparently the inscription just says the politarchs and then lists a bunch of names. And so it's proof, really, that Luke had not made up the term, or that it hadn't been written at some later date, or all the things the critics like to do to attack the veracity of Scripture. Gabelin goes on, "It is intensely interesting to find that some of these names that are chiseled on this stone are mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4. So, I like that note. Isn't it rich, the attack that this mob led by local thugs makes against these four men? They've upset the world. Remember who rounded up these thugs and formed a mob and whipped them up into an uproar? It wasn't these four men. It was the jealous Jews from the synagogue who had not been persuaded by the clear evidence of their own scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Those were the ones who stirred up the mob. Those were the ones who were causing an uproar. And this, where was that in? They've upset the world. Oh, here it is in verse 7. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. The Jews of the diaspora were not well known as ardent defenders of the decrees of Caesar. That's part of the reason why they were hated all over the Roman Empire. This is pure hypocrisy. They're not concerned about the decrees of Caesar. They hate Caesar. But they're able to level this accusation because they know that the city leaders, the politarchs, would take a charge like this to heart. And then the charge is saying that there is another king, Jesus. The Jews are well known all over the Roman Empire as disloyal to Caesar, and yet here they're making that charge about these four, and it's born of jealousy and hypocrisy, and it echoes those Jews who stood before Pilate and declared, "We have no king but Caesar," and shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him," of their own Messiah. Their hatred of Caesar looks like love compared to their hatred of Jesus. So that we see them praising Caesar here because they find a way, they see a way of using that as an attack against those who are proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And this pledge that they extract from Jason is not just an oath, "No, I won't let him stay at my house anymore." But actually, apparently, Jason had to put up a bond, and it would have been a costly bond, which he would have forfeited if there was any more trouble about this matter. And so that's why the decision was made to leave. Verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, I don't know why they don't mention Timothy, but he's obviously with them, as we see a little bit later in verse 15. He is left behind. Silas and Timothy stay behind in Thessalonica. Oh, I'm sorry, in Berea. Thank you. I almost misspoke there. I did misspeak. Thank you. Anyway, they're left behind in Berea when Paul is forced to leave there. So obviously, by that, we know that Timothy is with them, even though he's not mentioned in verse 10. And when they arrived at Berea, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. No matter how often Paul is disappointed by going to the Jews first, he just keeps right on doing it. He just keeps right on doing it. He goes to the Jews first. And in this case, when he goes in Berea to the Jews first at their synagogue, he finds the synagogue he has always dreamed of. He's always hoped to find a synagogue full of rational Jews who would be compelled by the scriptures, where he could explain that Jesus is the Messiah. He has to be the Messiah, and no one else could possibly be. Because of the precision with which his life and ministry and death and resurrection fulfilled the details of Old Testament prophecy, he comes to Berea and finds this in the synagogue. Verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And as they examined the scriptures, as they looked at Paul's evidence, they found it to be compelling. Just on a scriptural level, this is exactly what the Old Testament prophets said and Jesus has fulfilled. In specific details, these Old Testament prophecies. And so it boosts their eagerness. They're not just listening to someone and saying, "Oh, that sounds good," but they're listening and they have great eagerness to hear his message, and then they dive into the scriptures. Paul's probably guiding them. Look here, look there, look at Psalm 22, look at Isaiah 53, and he's guiding their research in the Old Testament scriptures and proving to them, and they're proving to themselves, that what he's saying is true. And he's found here a group of Jews in the synagogue that are more noble-minded than the ones he found in Thessalonica. Harry Ironside has a little paragraph on this that I liked. I thought you might want to hear. Bearing this in mind, these Berean Jews examined the scriptures carefully as they listened to the teaching of Paul. One can see them sitting in the synagogue with the sacred scrolls in their hands, leaning forward, listening eagerly, wonder and surprise often expressed upon their faces as they looked inquiringly upon each other. Unrolling the great vellum volumes, they turned from one page to another, comparing scripture with scripture, until they were finally convinced that what Paul proclaimed was the truth. Then they ranged themselves definitely on the side of Christ, receiving the message in faith and acknowledging the Lord Jesus as the sent one of God. You could just take a moment out of Paul's sufferings and ordeals and trials and tribulations as a minister of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and share his enjoyment at this brief moment, having found a synagogue with Jews who were more noble-minded, who were willing to look at the evidence and not be motivated by jealousy. Therefore, verse 12, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So in Berea, many of the Jews in the synagogue believed. Compared to Thessalonica, some of the Jews believed. Because they couldn't stay there very long, because opposition raised up and Paul was forced out. And many of the Greeks believed in Thessalonica. But here in Berea, many Jews in the synagogue believed. And then it says a number of prominent Greek women and men. And these would probably have been, I mean, how else could it be, but that these were some of the proselytes and devout Greeks associated with the synagogue, because Paul is able to continue in the synagogue, and so the effect is much more concentrated in Berea amongst those who were followers of Judaism than it had been in Thessalonica. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So even though many Jews in Berea believed, not all of them did, and the same is true in the Gentile population of that city, these Jews from Thessalonica were so vindictive and jealous that they made this 3-day journey in order to press their hypocritical persecution in contradiction of clear scriptural evidence that Jesus is in fact the Messiah from their Old Testament scriptures. And at this point, they focused all of their hatred on Paul, who's the main spokesperson of the four. Well, three, because Luke remained behind in Philippi. So Paul being the main spokesperson has become the focus of their hatred and vindictiveness. And these wicked men, you have rejected the scriptures, their own scriptures, Jewish men who've rejected the truth of their own scriptures and pursued these fellows to persecute them. And they come agitating and stirring up the crowds in a way very similar to what happened in Thessalonica, I imagine. Verse 14, then immediately The brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, since the enemies have focused on Paul, Paul and his friends see an opportunity. They don't have to leave the new Berean Christian assembly and abandon them. Just Paul has to go, and Timothy and Silas are able to remain behind to strengthen and establish this little congregation the way Luke had remained behind in Philippi. And verse 15. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. I think that's kind of precious. These from Berea, the trip is a fairly long one. And they have to go down to the sea. Apparently they take a ship to Athens. So he has an escort, I think for his safety. He has an escort of new Berean believers who travel with him on this journey over the sea. If you look at your map, it's, you know, kind of a significant voyage from Berea all the way down to Athens, to make sure that he gets there safely. And you see in Paul's command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible that Paul needs these guys. He needs them. He may be the main spokesman, but he needs these fellows, and he wants them to come. But he also knows that the Berean believers need them too, and maybe need them even more than Paul does. And so he recognizes that it's important for them to remain there until this little assembly of new believers is established. The fact that there are many Jews there is a good thing, because they're well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. They've had this time directly with Paul and the instruction from the Old Testament scriptures. So they're almost instantly ready to take a leadership role in this new Christian assembly where Gentiles without quite so much background may soon be a part. Actually, Paul doesn't see them come to him in Athens. Paul stays in Athens a while, and we'll look at what happens there next time. But they're actually not reunited until Paul has traveled from Athens to Corinth. And that's where they get reunited, Silas and Timothy and Paul. Apparently Luke remains in Philippi. He seems to be there again on Paul's next journey. When he comes to Philippi, there's Luke. So it looks like he just stays on there for a long, long time. So after that division between Paul and Barnabas, it looks like Barnabas and John Mark actually went to revisit all the assemblies that had been formed during the first missionary journey. Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit with his new partner Silas and Timothy, and by the time they get to Troas, they're joined by Luke, to go into new territory, to venture for the first time into Europe, to cross over into northern Greece, the region then known as Macedonia. So, having brought the gospel into Europe, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke have established Christian assemblies in these towns, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Important towns, especially Philippi and Thessalonica. But Paul finds himself alone in Athens after his escort returns to Berea. Alone in Athens, the cultural center of Greece, the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And next time, we'll look at the section that covers Paul's time in Athens. And because a sermon is written out for us, we'll get to examine that a little bit more. To me, as a teacher of public speaking at the community college, Paul's speech in Athens is the best example of any of Paul's talks that are recorded, or anyone else's either, of classical Greek rhetoric. And I think it proves, almost proves Festus's quote in Acts 26:24, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But what it proves is that Paul was well-versed in classical Greek literature. I think his sermon demonstrates Aristotle's rhetoric in some powerful and potent ways. So with a mastery of Aristotle in Athens, the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, he delivers this jewel of a sermon in Aristotelian rhetorical style. And the results are kind of paltry. The Greeks are willing to listen. They enjoy intellectual conversation and discussion, anything new. But there's only a few converts, not even enough, apparently, to establish an assembly. So we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. As always, Father, we are thankful for the record of Scripture, and we particularly rejoice in the book of Acts as it records these events so early in the age in which we now live. We see transitions, we see established tenets and doctrines, and we just see a powerful and compelling motivation by the Holy Spirit of men and women in the proclamation and propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see the strategies of the Holy Spirit in terms of when and where people went, Paul being forbidden to go into Bithynia and so forth, or to teach in Asia. And then we find Peter and Barnabas and Mark and others circulating in that region while Paul has gone on into new territory. We just thank you for the record of your work at the beginning of our age. And as we see, along with Paul and the Jews from these synagogues, the proofs from Old Testament scripture that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, we have no reason to expect that the fulfillment of the second advent will come with any less precision. We have no reason to rationalize away or spiritualize away the Old Testament prophecies regarding the second coming of Christ. But we expect to see the same precise fulfillments, because this is, after all, the Word of God. Thank you in Jesus' name.